feed us through this Exodus series. Let's welcome Christopher Wall.
Thanks, man. Well, good morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Exodus 14. We're going to be looking at chapters 14 and 15 today as we continue this series in Exodus. We all love stories of heroes, don't we? We love that we get riveted to our screens, whether it's watching a YouTube video or the news and seeing things that are real and fictional. We see that loyal pet dragging an unconscious body out of a burning house. The neighbor who's helping rescue another from a flooded area. Or that superhero who destroys the villain in this dramatic fashion. We love stories of heroes. Well, this morning, we're going to see a true hero, worthy of all glory and adoration. We're going to see a hero who saves an entire nation. And in doing so, foreshadows how he's going to save all mankind. He does what only he can do in a way that only he can receive glory. Today we're going to see that God demonstrates his superior glory through his powerful acts of deliverance. Let's read the first four verses of Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that in this story that is probably very familiar to most of us in this room, Lord, that you once again would illuminate your word to us, that you would teach us today from your word, that we would see what you wanted to display on that day in this story. We would see your glory. We would see you freshly for who you are and what you've done. Prepare our hearts to hear that and to hear from you, Lord, and guard my mouth from making mistakes or trumpeting anything than your truth. In your name, Lord, amen. So our first point this morning is setting the stage for deliverance. Now, before we get into this text that we're looking at today, chapter 14 and into chapter 15, let's recall where we are in this story of Exodus. So after 430 years of slavery, Pharaoh finally decided to let the Israelites go after the 10th plague of Passover. Israel has left Egypt, we're told in chapter 12, with the wealth of Egypt. They plundered Egypt. And in chapter 13 tells us that they were equipped for battle. In addition to that, at the end of chapter 13, we see that God has established a pillar of cloud to lead them by day, and a pillar of fire to lead them by night that will, as the word says there, never depart. So God has preserved the Israelites through centuries of captivity. He's protected them through most of the plagues, especially Passover. He's given them wealth that they did not have previously. He's equipped them to fight resistance, and he's given them his presence to lead them 24/7 to a land that he has promised to give them. Basically, God has already put on this glorious show of his sovereign power and his sovereign glory, but he's not done. We see in chapter 13 that God has taken Israel on the scenic route rather than a direct route. It says that God took them a specific way so that they wouldn't see the Philistines and see war and change their minds. That exact route that they've taken is up for some discussion because all the places that are referred to here have somewhat been lost in antiquity. There's not, you know, nobody has a map from 3,500 years ago that tells specifically where things are. And there's even debate about where the borders of the Red Sea are. But what is undebatable and what the people that would discuss these things from a scholarly standpoint, what they all agree on is that God is leading them in a path that would not be the way that man would choose. It would not be the obvious choice. But not only has he chosen an unexpected route, remember what it said there in verse 1 when we just read. He tells the Israelites to turn back and to go and camp between Migdol, which was an Egyptian fortress, and the sea. Don't miss that. Turn back. We don't know exactly how far they needed to go back, but they were beginning to walk away from the land of God's promise and back toward the land where they were captives. Furthermore, he's put them in this strategically horrible position. They're going to be vulnerable to attack from any pursuing forces. They're going to be trapped in by the sea on one side and an Egyptian fortress on the other side. What must have that felt like? To finally be free and then turn around and head back toward that place of captivity. What is God doing here? Well, not that God needs to explain himself, but he kindly does. He tells Moses that he's not finished with Pharaoh. He was setting a trap, enticing Pharaoh to pursue. Let's look again at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." God is about to display his glory once again. Let's keep reading in verse 5. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon." God's plan, of course, plays out exactly as he designed it. Pharaoh and his leaders say, "What is this that we've done?" Think about this. Pharaoh, who shortly ago was remorseful and willing to surrender to God's demand for the liberty of his people, he's now flip-flopped. There was no one left to serve them. Imagine being Pharaoh and you just lost all your workforce. So what does he do? He takes his entire army with him, it tells us in verse 6, including every single one of his chariots, 600 elite ones. I honestly don't know what makes a chariot elite, but that sounds pretty awesome. 600 elite chariots and all the rest. Pharaoh pursues the Israelites while the people were going out defiantly in verse 8. Now that word defiantly, other translations other than the ESV translate that as boldly or triumphantly. The picture that Scripture shows here is that Israel is leaving full of the confidence that comes when you've just defeated your enemy. One can only imagine how this fueled Pharaoh's zeal to remind the slave who the master was. Though having recently yielded to Yahweh to let his people go, Pharaoh now believes that the Israelites must be lost or wandering aimlessly in the desert. How tempting that must have been to reverse the humiliation of having yielded to a slave people and to re-exert his authority over these people. Commentator Philip Ryken succinctly says it this way: Pharaoh's rebellion is a warning to anyone who never quite gets around to doing what God requires. What God wants is a total commitment to him right here, right now, and for the rest of our lives. So the Egyptians catch up to the Israelites, and what do the Israelites do? Now remember, they have been miraculously set free. They've been blessed with instant wealth. They've been equipped for battle. They have the visible presence of God with them, leading them, and they've walked out defiantly. Let's look at verse 10 and see what happens. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Well, we see Israel's response. They feared greatly. But then they immediately turn to Moses and start hurling accusations, questioning his leadership, questioning his care for them. "What have you done for us? Did you bring us out here to die?" Then they go further in verse 12. "Didn't we tell you to leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What a change from defiantly to this. In fact, verse 12 gets at a root of the Israelites' issue. It would have been better for us. Better for us. Once again, Israel has a worship problem. They are more concerned with what is better for them rather than God's glory. Self-preservation has caused everything else, including God's glory and promises to them, to become insignificant and subservient to the God of self. Now, before we're too hard on the Israelites, let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. Have you ever been walking triumphantly through life only to have our sovereign God orchestrate events in your life that require you to turn back and see the enemy that you thought you were finally free from bearing down on you with everything it has? Have you felt the panic of being powerless in that situation to fend off the enemy? How do you react? Maybe a quick cry to the Lord and then looking to place blame on others for your predicament? We might hurl accusations at others. We might hurl accusations at God. We start pining for the familiar chains of captivity rather than the uncertainty of our current circumstances. Do you forget what God has done for you, what God has promised to you and for you, like the Israelites here? It's important to note that the reality, hear this, the reality of God's sovereign design, control, and execution of these circumstances is as rock solid as it ever has been. The only thing that has changed is the Israelites' perception of what's going on. The Israelites are not seeing God's hand or his plan in their circumstances, but God is completely in control. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Regarding those circumstances in your life where you feel God's not in control or that he's leading you to disaster, what is your perception? What are you looking at? Are you remembering God's sovereignty? Are you remembering God's goodness? God's promises to you, his affection for you. John Piper reminds us that the circumstance of God permitting something is not some cosmic slip-up. It's not a mistake or a strategic misfire by God. John Piper says this, "Even in situations where God is permitting, he is permitting by design. When you permit something and you know what it's going to do and you know all of its outcomes and you go ahead and permit it, and then you permit it wisely if you're God, and then it wisely fits into the overall pattern of what you are planning and doing. Consider that your perception, your feelings, may need adjusted to what God's truth and God's reality is. Are you fighting to apprehend God's perception and reality of your situation? Or are you believing a lie that says that God is not in control, or that he's not loving, or that his glory is not relevant in your situation. Praise God that He does not cave to our unbelief. Thank you, Lord. He does not cave to our pursuit of self-glory and comfort, and ultimately our desire to settle for things less than His perfect and good plan for us. His grace is sufficient. His love is steadfast. Paul Tripp says, "Your rest is not to be found in figuring your life out, but in trusting the one who has it all figured out for your good and His glory." Moses' response to the Israelites is good advice for us too. The first thing he tells them is to fear not. Replace your fear with faith in God. Stand firm. Be unwavering in your faith and trust in God. Moses tells them to see the salvation of the Lord. Watch what God do, only what He can do. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. You see, Israel is hopeless to save themselves in this situation. They have nothing to contribute to their deliverance. But let's remember, God's ultimate purpose in this story is to bring glory to Himself. And what happens next, no one could have seen coming. Let's look at verse 15, point two, the glory of deliverance. I'm going to read 15 through 30. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So we see that God reminds Moses to go. He tells him specifically what to do. He reminds him that Yahweh will receive glory in this. Then in verse 19, the presence of God moves between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. God has lured Pharaoh to the battle, but has not permitted him to advance further at this point. The imminent threat has always been and still is subservient to God's will. Moses does what God says, stretches out his hand over the sea, and God drives back the sea with a great wind. Now, this is not simply low tide. This is not simply a wind which moves some water back a little bit over to the side. Verse 22 tells us that there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and that the Israelites walked on dry ground. Many people have tried to rationalize this story away to normal natural occurrences that might have happened in this region. There is no doubt that God as creator used his creation to bend to his will and work toward accomplishing his purpose. But what is described here is neither natural or normal. The God of supernatural power has formed a dry channel with walls of water, and he's caused a nation to cross to the other side. God is not limited by natural things. He's not limited by what we can see, what we can imagine, or by that which he's even done before. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." Well, at some point in time, God allows the Egyptian army to move forward and to begin their pursuit again. The Egyptians enter into the sea. We're told that God looks down on the Egyptians and throws them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. Now, Egypt has become aware that the Lord is fighting for Israel, and their only desire is to flee. You see, Egypt has witnessed the power of Yahweh before. Mike taught us through the plagues, and especially Passover, last week. At this moment, Egypt is very well aware that they have engaged a far superior entity, a power that their unequaled military power of the time does not stand a chance against. So with Israel safe on the other side, God then commands Moses to stretch his hand back out over the waters, and the sea returned to normal. As Egypt flees into it, the Lord throws them further in. Every single one of the pursuing Egyptians is drowned. Their last words recorded were of the God they were defying. God has kept his promise to the Egyptians. They know that he is Lord. There are a couple significant facts about this event that's important to not miss. First, do you remember what Pharaoh had done to the Israelites? Where he tried to eliminate them through genocide, killing off an entire generation of Hebrew boys by throwing them into the river? How interesting and full of justice that God would choose to destroy the Egyptian army through the very same means by which Egypt tried to destroy God's people. Philip Ryken describes it this way. He says, "What happened to them at the Red Sea was divine retribution. These men deserve to be punished for their sins, and God is glorified when he judges people for their sins because this displays his divine attribute of justice." The other thing about this death of the Egyptians is God executes this judgment in the morning. Remember it said, the morning watch the sea came across? Again, commentator Philip Ryken helps us understand the significance of this. He says, God was also judging Egypt's gods, and this too was for his glory. It is ironic that the Egyptians were defeated at daybreak because that is when their sun god was supposedly rising in the east. But Ra could not save them, nor could Pharaoh save them, even though he too was revered as a god. According to one ancient Egyptian inscription, this is interesting, "He whom the king has loved will be a revered one. But there is no tomb for a rebel against his majesty, and his corpse is cast into the water." This inscription was a threat to drown Pharaoh's enemies. But in the end, the Egyptians were the ones who were lost at sea. And God did this for the praise of his justice. God is clearly demonstrating the superior glory of his power. Power and might are something that we marvel at. I want you to consider this amazing example that Matt Pawpaw shares in his book, Look and Live. It's about a famous French-Canadian strongman named Louis Cyr. He lived from 1863 to 1912. He's said by many to be the strongest man to ever live. At his peak, Louis was 5 feet 10 inches. He weighed 310 pounds. He had a 21-inch neck, a 45-inch waist, 22-inch biceps, and 19-inch forearms. Basically, the man was a square. His resume is quite stunning. It almost has the appearance of a tall tale, but every single one of these things has been historically attested. His feats include lifting a 500-pound weight with one finger, lifting a platform on his back which held 18 men and totaled 4,337 pounds. At age 19, he lifted a 514-pound rock from the ground up to his shoulder. Once, he resisted the pull of four draught horses, had two in each hand, while grooms cracked their whips to make the horses pull harder. Well, God's resume is also quite impressive. His feats include Lewis Sear and the universe. Psalm 33, 6 through 9 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe on him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." We pick up sticks. God picks up oceans. There is no God like him. Well, Israel finally has an appropriate response to their reality. Verse 31, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." God has just put on a glory show for the Egyptians and the Israelites. A story of his glory that will be referred to for all eternity. In Numbers 33, this deliverance is recalled. In Nehemiah 9, this marvelous act of God is recalled after a time of corporate confession and worship. It's remembered over and over in the Psalms. And in the New Testament, there are allusions to this event in Acts, in Hebrews, and even in Revelation. We've been hearing for weeks how Exodus is considered the gospel of the Old Testament. We see this very clear here. God has chosen an enslaved people who are dead to rights and powerless to do anything about it. He has initiated toward them and fought a battle to free them, doing for them what they could not do for themselves. In doing that, he delivers them from their captivity, from their chains, gives them his presence, and is leading them to a land of promise. Israel responds in faith by crossing the sea and believes and trusts in God and his servant Moses. In Hebrews 11, it's often referred to as the Hall of Faith, where the writer of Hebrews is just listing characters of the Bible and the way they showed faith. Hebrews 11:29 says this, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." This story is a clear foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Christ, the God-man, the greater Moses, as he's called in Hebrews 3, he came and he lived a perfect life. He substituted himself for his people to take the holy judge's righteous punishment for sin. He rises victoriously and in doing so, delivers his people from their chains and gives them his presence to lead them to a promised land as they trust him in faith. This is the ultimate act of his glory, saving a people who deserved his wrath while also satisfying the righteous judgment against sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." See, just as God humiliated the strong power of the day in Exodus, he has triumphed spectacularly over the powers of darkness. He is like no other. So how does one respond to such a display of sheer awesomeness? What does Israel do as a delivered people? They worship. Brings me to my last point, a song of deliverance. In chapter 15, we see what is referred to as a song of Moses. We see Israel respond with this. Now, we're not going to take time, for the sake of time this morning, to read this entire song. It's not because it's irrelevant or insignificant. I encourage you to go back and look at it more closely this week. In fact, this song is significant enough that we're told in Revelation 15 that this song is sung again. But this song, though worthy of close study, let's just take a high-level look at the content of this. There's two main categories that are on display in chapter 15 in this song. We see God's character and God's mighty deeds. Let me just recap some of this. God's character. In this song, we see that God is described in verse 1 as the Lord glorious. Verse 2, strong, able to save. 3, a warrior. And 6, glorious, powerful, reigning. Verse 7, he's majestic, he's fierce. Verse 10 and many others in this song, he's in control of nature. Verse 11, he's holy, he's unique, he's awesome. 13, he's full of steadfast love, a leader, a redeemer. 16, he's powerful. 18, he's on the throne forever. Is that all? What about the other big category of content here, about his deeds? Verse 1, he's actively reigning. He's a triumphant victor. He threw horse and rider into the sea. We see that again in 4 and 5. Verse 2, he has saved his people. Verse 3, what else has the Lord done? He will fight. 6, he shattered his enemy. 7, he overthrows his adversaries. In verses 8 and 10, he commands nature to accomplish his purposes. 11, he performs wonders. 12, he executes his judgment. 13, he actively leads, loves, redeems, and guides. 17, he's taking them to his promised place. And 18, he's actively reigning forever. No wonder the Israelites proclaimed in verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Let's stop and think about this for a second. What would thinking on this do for you or anyone else? What would this do to your perspective on God, on man, on your current circumstances? Wouldn't this challenge a defeating outlook on life? Wouldn't this challenge accusations that God doesn't care about you or has forgotten about you? See, Israel's getting ready to head into a wilderness period. We'll be covering this in the weeks to come. And the road to the promised land will not be easy. God has not simply given the Israelites a tune to celebrate victory with. Have a little party, a little celebration, reprieve, and then tough times will begin again. He's giving them a moment, for sure, to relish in the character and actions of their redeeming God. But hear this, he is also equipping them right now for what is coming ahead. You see, circumstances are going to change. Perception will be challenged again. Some things will get very hard, but God will not change. His love will not cease. His promises will not suddenly become untrue. His trustworthiness will not evaporate. His power will not diminish. His sovereign control will not be taken away from him. He will not be any less glorious or any less powerful. Scripture reinforces this. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Our circumstances change. God does not. Our outlook changes. God does not. Our health changes. God does not. Our feelings change. But God's truth does not. Is it not essential for us to view every moment of our life through the lens of God's never-changing character and truth? Is it not critical to remember what God has done and live in the victory of God? rather than as those who are still chained in Egypt? And isn't it fitting that God gave this to them in a song? One of the amazing effects of music is that it can make it easier to memorize things without even trying. I'll be quite honest with you. I led worship last week. I'm not even sure I could tell you what songs we did. But I remember songs from 30 years ago that we just rehearsed and sang over and over again, or that I just sung about my day. This is an incredible attribute of music that I encourage you to take full advantage of. As a supplement to your reading, your studying, and meditating on God's Word, I encourage you to fill your mind with songs that sing of who God is and what He has done. And to guard your mind from taking in worldly philosophies that muddle, or worse, cement ideas in you that are contrary to God's truth and His gospel. There are two final applications I want to draw your attention to before we conclude. Linnea, would you come on up, please? For those of us that are believers that have chosen to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can certainly learn from the Israelites' situation before the crossing of the Red Sea. We've already talked about that some this morning and their reactions in difficult times. But it's critical to remember that if you have trusted in Christ as your deliverer, as the only one who can pay the debt that you owe for your sin, as your only hope to be reconciled to the Holy Father, if that's you, you have already had your Exodus experience. You are safe on the other side thanks to Jesus. You are no longer slaves. You are no longer facing imminent destruction from an all too powerful enemy. Christ at Calvary and through His resurrection divided the separating element between you and God and put you on your path to His land of promise. Jude 1 says that you have been called by Him, loved by Him, kept by Him. Romans 8, 37 and 38 says that you are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and that nothing can ever separate you from His love. Philippians 1, 6 says that God's going to finish what He starts. He'll be faithful to complete the work that He began in you. Ephesians 6, 10 calls you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Are there areas in your life where your perception of reality is skewed, or frankly, just plain wrong? Do you still view yourself as a chained slave when Christ has purchased freedom for you? Are you listening to yourself, your feelings, bad thought patterns, when instead you should be speaking to yourself about God's truth, about what the true reality is, not what your feelings are trying to tell you? Have you considered that God's glory is the single most important thing about your life? Ask God to illuminate any areas where you need to rest in His character and His wise plan for you. Ask God to silence lies that bombard you from outside and within, and cling to His promises and truth about you and about your circumstances. Ask Him to glorify Himself in your life and in your circumstances, and recommit to live your life for His glory first. If you've not trusted in Jesus to deliver you from your captivity, from the chains and burden of your sin, understand that you will never be able to do that on your own. God is graciously extending an invitation to you to come and be free, to come and experience a deliverance and a redemption that is only found in Him. Confess your sin to Him. Acknowledge your need for a Savior who takes your debt and gives you His righteousness. Put your trust in the saving work of Christ. Pledge allegiance to a God of superior, unmatched glory who loves you more than you can even imagine right now. Confess Him as Lord. Commit your ways to His purposes and experience a life free from the power and captivity of sin. If you want to do this today, please talk to me, one of our pastors, people that you came with today. There'll be a prayer team after the service here. Talk to them. We would love to help you understand what this looks like and to walk you across a parted sea to God Himself. God has truly demonstrated a superior glory through His powerful acts of redemption and deliverance. Let's refuse to live as slaves. Let's not keep picking up chains that cost our Savior His life to break. Rather, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, there is none like You. None like You, Lord. Father, I pray that You would continue to woo us with stories of Your glory. Give us clear perceptions of what truth really is, of who You are and what You have done. Lord, that we can rejoice and celebrate as we look back and see Your faithfulness, Your steadfast love to us, Your deliverance. And Lord, that we would embrace that as You take us on forward, still heading to that promised land of heaven. And that we would believe what is true and that it would affect us, God, and that You and You alone would receive much glory for it. There is none like You, Lord. Help us in that way, God, that our lives would speak of You and Your worth. We ask this in Your name, Lord. Amen.